Well, if you would turn to Acts chapter 20. Robin and I are ready to go back to the field, ready to go home, ready to continue the work there. No question about it, but it always is always bittersweet leaving, you know, and we wish we could have spent more time with you all here, but that was in the Lord's providence, and we know that that was for the best, and we'll look forward to more time in the future. But I do want to say, for Robin and I, it's such a blessing to be considered part of the body of Christ here. I mean, we've felt that way for many years, and I think to us it's a blessing to identify with the Lord's work here and be considered part of the Lord's work here. It's a blessing for believers to be able to do that, you know, and I don't know if you've considered that, but it truly is, and we're thankful for it. We're thankful for you all and the friendship, the love that the Lord has brought about as we've had time here. But anyway, tonight I'd like to look at here this passage in Acts chapter 20, and it's a farewell message. That's not my purpose for choosing it at all, but it is Paul's farewell message to these elders of the church at Ephesus. And I want to bring out some things here, and it both speaks to the work on the field, but it's universal in scope, naturally, because it has to do with the work of the ministry of the gospel. And this is our concern. This is your concern. And I think that there's so much in this passage that the Lord can teach us. And by his grace, we'll just look at just a few things. You know, as over the years, as I've been had the great privilege of preaching and teaching and seeking to see the Lord raise up men into the ministry to pastor the churches there, this is, of course, one of the passages that I've returned to again and again. And, you know, each time I do, I realize how much is here, how deep and rich it is with respect to exactly what we're concerned with. That is the ministry of the gospel and the minister of the gospel. And so here in this passage, we know, I think you know, that these are the last words in this life that the Apostle Paul will speak to these elders at Ephesus. And given that, I think that adds weight to what he has to say, doesn't it? Now, the Apostle Paul had spent about 3 years there in Ephesus in this church, and he's about to leave them. And he is every gospel minister, every pastor has a great concern for this church. And he wants these elders, these men who've been set apart to oversee and to shepherd the church of God, he wants to tell them to consider something of the greatest importance that, just like us, that they tend to forget. He wants them, as they minister, he wants them to consider this ministry of the gospel, and he wants them to consider, above all, whose work it is and who appointed them. Now, I know that I tend to forget these things. I really do. I mean, it's incredible that this is the case, but it's true. And Paul calls these men because he knows it's true also. And he does it in an unusual way. He says, in effect, look at me. Consider the ministry and the labor I've had among you in these 3 years that I've been with you in the ministry. Consider me. This is the gospel minister, and this is the work that you're called to do. And so in doing this, Paul not only speaks about the work, but he also speaks about the character of the man whom the Lord puts into the ministry. And that's what we're concerned with. And here in New Guinea, his Lord in his grace calls out his people, gathers them into bodies. We look to see the Lord raise up men who are appointed by him, not by me, not by the church. Yes, it's true. These are the means that the Lord uses, but we'll see that he's the one who appoints men to shepherd his church. Now, let's just listen, read through this passage, and let's listen to what Paul has to say, and then we'll come back and just look at some of these things. So in verse 17, then from Miletus, then Paul is traveling, he passes Ephesus, lands in Miletus, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, here's Paul, and he's departing. And, you know, he has these words for these men. And as he finishes, they fall on his neck, as it says, and weep. And you and I would have to, wouldn't we? Amen. With a minister of the gospel, of God's grace, having come and delivered this glorious message to us, that our eyes have been opened and we have come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is Paul leaving them, and they're brokenhearted, and they should be, because the Lord had done so much good to these people, hadn't he? So much good. Here they were in the darkness of their sin, captive, without God, and without Christ in this world, until the Lord in his grace sent this man. And, you know, the same is true of you and I. It is. It's no different. What rich, rich grace the Lord has given to each of us that know him. Now, the Apostle Paul, as he calls these men together, He wants to impress certain things upon them. I mean, as I read through this, you can't help but see that, can you? And he wants to impress upon them something that we so quickly forget. The church is the church of God, not ours. It's his church, and he appoints overseers to shepherd his flock. And there's no question that if we want to look at the key verse of this passage, it's verse 28. Look in verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, think of how much is in this one verse alone. Here is this church. It's the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If all men and all angels and 1,000 worlds were given, they wouldn't approach the worth of one drop of this splendid being. We've been redeemed, Peter says, by the precious blood of the spotless Lamb of God. This purchase, too, what is it? It's a distinctive purchase. You know, you can't turn anywhere in the Word of God without seeing this glorious doctrine proclaimed. It's a distinctive purchase, isn't it? He didn't purchase the whole world with his blood, did he? He purchased what is referred to here as the church of God. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed as the purchase price of a particular people. If he's shed his blood, this precious blood, to purchase his church, then he has a vital interest in it, doesn't he? It's something to him of immeasurable value. And if it's his church, well, the one who does all the work is going to be one who is perfect in every way. And that's Christ, isn't it? I think if we could just get a hold of this truth, we would have such a greater view of the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the gospel, the work that I do in New Guinea, it's not my work. You know, you begin to think that. You're busy, you're doing all these things, you're planning and executing all, and you begin to think it's your work, but it's not my work, it's the Lord's work. The work is not dependent upon what I do. It's not. We just cannot believe that, but it's dependent on what Christ does. The work that I do, listen, the work that I do will be burned up. It will. It will. The work that I do in my own wisdom and in my own strength will be burned up in the last day. It's only the work that Christ does that is everlasting. It's only the work that Christ does in me and through me that is eternal. And we wouldn't want it any other way. Look, let's just think of this. Turn to John, keep your place here, but turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's think about this aspect. Who is it that does the work? John chapter 6, and look there, and we'll begin there in verse 35. But let me just say first that rather than this be a discouragement, this is the hope of every gospel minister, isn't it? It's that it's not my work and it's not dependent upon me, but it's Christ's work and it's dependent upon him. If that's true, then what is the outcome going to be? It's going to be perfect, and it's going to be complete, and it's going to be full, and there's an absolute certainty of the success of the work of the gospel. And this is the hope. This, honestly, I could not be, Robin and I could not continue one day on the field without believing this. We couldn't. And I'll tell you what, here we'll see in a moment why that would be. But it's not only our hope. David knows this is the hope of every gospel minister. And the more we remind ourselves of this, the more encouraged we'll be, not only in trusting Christ more, but the more encouraged we'll be in the work. Because when you know that the work is certain and sure, then that's an encouragement, isn't it? You pick up and you run. And you run, not in your own strength, but in Christ's strength. Now, the success of the work is certain and sure. Why is that? Because of the one in whom whose hands it's been entrusted. That's the reason, isn't it? If it was in my hands, well, there it's certain of failure. If it's in the hands of any man, it's certain of failure. But it's not in the hands of any man. It's in the hands of this person who is, well, that let me just read these verses in Colossians. You don't need to turn there. These are texts that you and I know so well, but I know I don't believe them as I should. My faith is weak, and I pray for more faith. You too. Think of them. Look, listen to, these are verses that we're comfortable with. We know them so well. They don't ring with any difficulty upon our ears. We know them, but we're like the disciples, you know. They just don't believe, and we don't believe. But here is this description of this person into whom the work has been entrusted, into the hands of whom the work has been entrusted. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things that were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Why? For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. That's why. And in that in the second chapter of Colossians, we read this, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I think he might know how to do the work, don't you? I think he might have the wisdom. He might have the understanding. He might have the ability to do this work that the Father has entrusted into his hands. There's no one better. No one better. Well, look here. Look here in John 6. But let me just refresh our memories of the context of where this comes. Here, you know that Christ had preached to this multitude of people. And who is preaching to them? The greatest preacher the world has ever known and ever will know. Think of that. This multitude of people gathered together, and Christ, the Word himself, preaches to them. Think of that. Every word perfect. You know, I stand here and I stumble around and I get lost and I'm confused and I use the wrong words and the wrong intonation and I forget things. But did Christ ever do that? No. He preached. If there's anyone that preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, it was Christ, wasn't it? And here he is preaching. Must have been for a great length of time. And he sees that they're hungry, and he has compassion upon them, and he does this mighty miracle. And he takes these loaves and fish and feeds 5,000 till they were fully satisfied. Everyone. And there was baskets and baskets of food left over. And, you know, then he goes across the sea. You know it. So many, and many people follow him. And they come, and why did they follow him? He said, not because of what they'd heard, not because of the signs, but because their bellies had been filled. If there's ever a commentary on the total depravity and inability of man, it's that, isn't it? That's you and I, apart from the grace of God working in us. And, you know, Christ says, "What? Don't seek the food that perishes, but seek the food which is for everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you." And what did they say? What did they say? What sign will you show us? What sign? Think of the blindness. What sign will you show us? He's just fed 5,000 people. He's just fed them. And they say, what sign will you show us? When he urges them to believe in the one whom God had sent. What sign will you show us that we may believe? And this is the context of that Christ speaks these words. Now listen, verse 35. And he's speaking. He's speaking to them. He's speaking to you and I. Listen. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. What a proclamation. What a promise. That is good news, isn't it? This is the words of the living God. Now, next verse. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, if anything seemed hopeless, that's it, isn't it? You know, if this was the response to Christ preaching and his miraculous signs, mighty signs and wonders, the word says, demonstrated before them, this is the response. Well, what hope do I have as a gospel minister? What hope does anyone have? Well, none. None in ourselves. None in our own strength. But listen, what does Christ say? Go on. Yeah, they don't believe. That's true. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, what is his will? What's the will? He has come to do this work. He's been sent to accomplish a specific work. He's come to do the will of the Father. Well, what is the will of the Father? Here's the will of the Father, verse 39. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing! But should raise it up at the last day. This is why the work is certain and sure. And this is the great encouragement to Robin and I in the work on the field. This is a great encouragement of David as he pastors this church and preaches the gospel, and the others who minister here. Because it's not your work. It's not my work. And we don't do the work. Not the lasting work. And that's the only work we're interested in, isn't it? He does the work. Why? Because the Father has sent him, and he does the will of the Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. What a glorious proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Turn there. This doesn't have only to do with the gospel, does it? This has to do with your life and my life, the life of everyone who has been purchased and redeemed with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to do that work in every one of his sheep and bring us faultless before the throne of grace. It's his work, and it's a glorious work. It's a great work. And it's my hope. It's the hope of every believer. This is what the prophet Isaiah means when he says, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. This is the church of God. It's his church, and it's his work. Now, Paul never forgot this. Why? Because he once persecuted the church of God. You can see in all of his epistles, as you read, that Paul could never, never get over the wonder that the Lord Jesus would call him into the ministry of the gospel of grace. That the Lord would give him, he describes himself, doesn't he? A blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, going about to destroy the church of God, wreaking havoc, that he would give him this great privilege of not destroying one who destroyed the church, but one to raise up churches, establish churches. To Paul, this was truly a marvelous thing. And because of these things, there's no question that Paul's concern for the church was a deep and abiding thing. In 2 Corinthians, listen to this. You don't need to turn there. Again, this is, you know this. He's going through defending his ministry against false teachers coming into the church. And he's defending himself, and in doing that, he goes through all of the trials and persecutions that he had suffered. Now listen, this is, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. He felt so uncomfortable defending himself, but he knew it was necessary, important. I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now listen, after all of this, what is the great burden? He leaves the greatest burden to last. Listen, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul had a deep and abiding concern for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And it's clear as he gathers these men together that he's about to leave, and naturally he's worried, he's concerned, and he wants to speak to them about certain things. And he wants to remind them of the work to which that they have been appointed. Now, this work of appointing men, I don't hesitate to say, has been one of the greatest burdens I've faced as a missionary on the field. How serious this work is. To see men appointed to pastor, shepherd these churches that the Lord has raised up. There's nothing that can cause more havoc and nothing that can bring greater dishonor to Christ and his church than to appoint men that he hasn't appointed. We've all seen it. We have preachers in all 11 churches in the Minyamya area that we work in, but it's only in 4 of these churches that have had the privilege of appointing men to shepherd the church of God. And why is that? Why is that? Because we look for the men of God's choosing. We look for the time of God's choosing. It's not in our hands. And we wait upon the Lord to make clear, as you minister among these men, as they themselves preach and minister in the churches, for the Lord to make clear through his word who it is that he is setting apart and appointing into the ministry. And really what we do is just in appointing a man, Lord willing, what we do in appointing a man to shepherd the churches, we're just recognizing the appointment of God. That's what we're concerned with. Now listen, every pastor is a preacher. Every pastor is a preacher, but not every preacher is a pastor. You know, we would have a lot less grief if we would just learn this. You know, it just seems to take me a long time to learn things. Well, how can we know who it is? See, that's the question then, isn't it? Not only on the field, but here, anywhere there's a gospel work. How can we know who it is that the Lord appoints to shepherd the church of God? Now, automatically, the thought is to the qualifications laid out in 1 Timothy and Titus, which speak of the things that are necessary. And I'm not diminishing those. These are qualities, these are characteristics that are absolutely necessary in those who minister. But they're the basic characteristics. Those things must be there, is what the word is telling us. They're not the only characteristics. Not at all. And this is what Paul wants to speak about to these men. Here he's going to go through, and as I said, what is he going to do? He's going to say, look at me. Consider the ministry I've had among you, the labor. Consider my work. And now, why can Paul say that? Because he's an apostle. I can't say that, can I? In fact, I need to say, don't consider me. Consider the word of God. Consider Christ. Consider the apostles. Because Paul says that, doesn't he? Imitate me even as I imitate Christ. That's why Paul can say this. And so he can tell them, look at my ministry. In these 3 years I've lived among you, look at my ministry and consider that as you consider this great work that the Lord has appointed you to. All right, well, what's the first thing that Paul says? Well, think of this. He says, serving the Lord with all humility. The Apostle Paul was a man of remarkable ability, astonishing intellect, enormous reserves of strength and perseverance. We just read through some of those things, haven't we? You know, people ask us about the struggles we've had as missionaries. Just open the Word of God, and it'll shut your mouth. We have never experienced anything on the order of what Paul speaks of. The accomplishments of Paul were staggering in nature. He was and he is a giant in the church of God. But how does Paul think of himself? How does he view his labor in the gospel? He sees himself as a servant of the Lord, laboring in all humility. Here's what he wrote to the church at Ephesus. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is the man who God calls and sets apart. And this is one of the most important qualifications in the ministry, a humble man. This is the first thing that Paul says to them. How important this is, and how ignored this is, and particularly in our time, in our day and age. But see, too, in that verse, think of the comparison that Paul is drawing for us. Here he is, He sees himself as the least of all saints. But what grace it is that's been given to him to preach what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean these riches of Christ are hard to find. That's not the meaning there. They're not unsearchable in that sense, in the sense that you'll search for them and not find them. That's not the word at all. The unsearchable riches of Christ mean that these riches are so broad, so deep, so high, that you can search forever and ever. And you'll never come to the edge. You know, the people in New Guinea, this is how they express this idea of infinity. There's no edge. You'll keep going and going and going and going. You'll never get to the edge. That's what this means, the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're all bound up where? In him. In him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all righteousness and holiness and the fullness of God in this person. Amen. That he who is the least of all saints would be given the grace to preach Christ Jesus, and the unsearchable riches found in him. If a man sees himself as a servant of Christ, who will he serve? Christ, not himself. See, this is why this is so important. Who will he preach? Not himself, but Christ. What will he do? What Christ wants him to do. And what will he do with this flock that he's been entrusted with? Well, he'll feed them, won't he? He'll care for them. And he'll love them. And he'll feed them with the bread of life. Well, what would you say? That's one of the most important characteristics. It is. But what would you say is the most important characteristic? Just think of that for a minute. What would you say is the most important characteristic to be found in a minister of the gospel? Love for Christ. Love for Christ. You know, it's amazing to me. As I look and see men put into the ministry all over, is this ever even considered? Are these things ever considered? But we know that Paul loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see this in all of his writing, in all of his ministry. You can hardly open to an epistle of Paul and go two sentences without him speaking of Christ. And even when he's dealing with such profound doctrinal truths that even Peter said, the Apostle Paul has written many things hard to understand. Right in the midst of these things, he just cannot help himself but break into glorious adoration and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so on his heart and on his mind, and he loves the Lord Jesus Christ so much. And we see it, of course, in Philippians 3, as he speaks about his salvation, we would say, what is Paul doing? He's giving his testimony. And you all know that as he speaks about who he was and what he treasured, what he embraced, his position as a Pharisee, his birth, the esteem he had, his own righteousness. You know, Paul was a man who was excelling in religion, in the religion of the Pharisees. He says so. And this is the most important religious sect among the Jews. And with that, there was no separation of church and state. Do you keep that in mind? If you excelled in religion, the most important religion of the Jews, that means you were coming to a prominent position of esteem and power within the nation of Israel. And that was where Paul was headed. All of these things that were so important to him, his obedience to the law, his education. All of these things Paul goes through, all of these things that he so treasured, that were so important to him, until what? Until he saw Christ. Until Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And, you know, what a picture is given. These natural eyes blinded. Paul's natural eyes blinded, but given a sight of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, what Paul could just, what does he say? That I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. That was Paul's deep concern, wasn't it? Because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and this isn't just my opinion. Think of Peter. This is so important. Think of Peter and his denial. You remember the circumstances, don't you? Leading up to that, how the Lord had gathered the disciples together and he told them of his coming death upon the cross. And the disciples didn't understand fully. And the Lord said that you'll all leave me. The sheep will be scattered. And what does Peter say? Lord, here's Peter. He's been with the Lord from the very beginning of his ministry, hasn't he? And he's gone forth preaching with Christ. He's day by day been with him. He was given this great gift of going forth, casting out demons and healing the sick. And he was one of those three that went up that mountain and saw Christ, this glorious demonstration of Christ transfigured, and where his face shone and this glory of God shone forth. And Peter had experienced all of this. And here he is. Lord, all these others will leave you, but not me. Not me. Well, what did Christ say? Well, Peter, I'll just leave you to yourself for a little bit. Before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. You know, there's a message there for ministers of the gospel, isn't there? Left to himself, here is Peter, and you know the sorry story, don't you? In that crucial time, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times. And the cock crowed. And what did Peter do? He remembered that the words that the Lord spoke to him, and he wept bitterly. What agony Peter must have been in all those days until he saw the Lord Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. Think of this. He must have thought, I can never serve the Lord again. What grief that he's denied his Christ, his Lord, especially after seeing him crucified. And the weight of that upon Peter, what an agony of soul he must have been in until he sees Jesus by the Sea of Galilee. And why is he there? Because Christ told him to be there, didn't he? And so Peter is where the Lord has told him to be. And he sees him by the Sea of Galilee, and Christ asks Peter just one question, three times. Peter, do you love me? Until Peter, on that third time, couldn't take it anymore, and he cried out, Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. And what does Christ say? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. I don't doubt that love for Christ is the greatest characteristic of all who are truly called of God. And why? Because like Peter, the Lord, it's that love is a love poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. If a man loves Christ, he'll love his sheep. Isn't that true? Paul was willing to suffer all things for the sake of the elect. Here we read too, he says, in the midst of tears and trials, he continued in the ministry among these Ephesians. And then look there in verse, let's just look at a couple of these things. He says, verse 20, he says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and told you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go on, think of this. Paul says that he kept back nothing that was helpful. In other words, he gave them only what was helpful and kept back what was not helpful. Now, how opposite that is in religion, isn't it? Religion gives everything that isn't helpful and keeps back what is not helpful. But the true minister of the God knows the difference. And this is vital and this is critical, that he knows what is helpful, that he has the wisdom and the understanding to know what is not helpful. Now, in these verses here, Paul gives four statements about what is helpful, because that's the question, isn't it? What is it that's helpful? Well, here, the first he already said. What did he testify to them? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, toward the end of verse 24, look at that. What else? He testified to the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 26, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. And then in verse 27, what does he say? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. See, Paul is making certain that they understand when he says, I kept back nothing that was helpful, that they understand that he's speaking about the gospel. He gives these four statements of what he testified to them, what his ministry among them was, and what was it? What was it? Everything having to do with the gospel, wasn't it? In these four statements, he's saying exactly what he told the Corinthians in summary when he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. This is what is helpful. This is what is helpful to the church of God. Let me give you an illustration of this that made such an impression upon me. Shortly after my parents returned from the field about 5 years ago. And about a year after they were gone, I made a trip into the area that they work in. And there was a man who was trying to steal part of the property of the mission and had begun to build a house on there. And this became a big conflict. And about one day, met with a whole lot of men, about 50 men in opposition. And I was there with a couple of other men, and the leader of this group that was trying to steal this land was an SDA pastor. And this is what he said. He said, well, look, your father was here. What has he done? What has he accomplished? What development has he brought in all of these years, 50 years that he's been here? And what was he talking about? Well, where's the hospital? Where's the school? Where's the headquarters buildings? They're just all of these things, what would we say? Things made with hands. That's what he's talking about. Well, what good? What help has he been? Now, the week before, I'd gone up to visit this church at a village called Lukotako, and it's about 3 hours hike up one of the valleys there. And the last bit is you go up onto a ridge, and there's a wood fence with a a stile to go up over into the village area. And the people of that of the church there in that village were all expecting me because that had been arranged that I would come up and spend a few days with them preaching. And, you know, I came up and I'm carrying my bag with the food and things I needed, sleeping material, and I go up over that sty into the village, and they're all, the church are gathered there, they prepared food, and they're sitting around on the ground, and as I walked over, I could see that many of them, tears were welling up in their eyes and beginning to run down their faces, and a whole group of the believers there began to weep. And the pastor of the church, Havaguli, was a distance back, and he walked up to me and could see that I was confused. I didn't know why this was happening. And he said, he embraced me and said, you know, they're crying because we thought your father had left, but they say that he hasn't. Now, let me interpret that for you. See, it's culturally, it's true that I'm the son of my father, so I'm like a replacement. But that's not what they were talking about. No, what they were talking about is that year after year after year, my dad would go out preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, preaching repentance, preaching faith in Christ, holding up Christ before them. And year after year, they'd seen him come up over just like I had, and all of these thoughts came rushing back to them. And these believers, this was helpful to them, wasn't it? This was life to them. They'd come to know Christ, and they'd believed in him. And Paul, to them, they'd received these unsearchable riches of Christ. And to them, that's all that mattered, isn't it? This was something that was lasting and eternal, things not made with hands. And as I came up, you know, they just brought back all those memories of years of hearing the gospel of grace, the Lord working in them and bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And they were just overwhelmed. And that's why, because my father gave them what is helpful. And that's what you receive here too, isn't it? The things that are helpful. That's what we want. That's what we want. Now, two, what does Paul say? He goes on, he says that he doesn't know what awaits him. He's going, he doesn't know what awaits him, what would happen to him in the ministry of the gospel, but he did know in his particular situation, he knew the chains and tribulations awaited him. Now, did any of these things move him? No. No, not at all. Did he count his life dear to himself? No, not at all. What moved Paul? What moved Paul? And what did he count dear to himself, we might say? Well, look in verse 24. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. If a man has received the ministry from the Lord Jesus Christ, then he'll equip him with everything he needs for the work. All the abilities necessary for the work of the gospel are spiritual. They're God-given. And so if the Lord has given the ministry, then that's all that matters. It really is. No matter the difficulties, the trials, the enemies, persecutions, he won't give up. Why? Because for Paul, he's been bought with a price, and he's willing even to give his own life for the sake of Christ and the sake of his sheep. He'll, what does he say? He'll yet testify of the grace of the gospel, of the grace of God. And Paul's desire was that he might finish his race with joy. And I need to hear this. How is it that we finish, the minister of the gospel, how is it that he finishes his race with joy? How would that be accomplished? By testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. Preaching the kingdom of God, declaring the whole counsel of God. This is what Paul says. You know what manner I always lived among you, says Paul. This, he's telling them, look at me. Consider the ministry that the Lord has given you. This is who the gospel minister is. This is what the gospel minister does. And this is the man we want to shepherd the church of God. You know, the gospel ministry is such a glorious work. It's received by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every gospel minister looks upon it as something of surpassing value, a great gift, a great privilege. I can't even find the words to tell you of what a God's grace to me that he would give me this privilege to stand before you even tonight to preach this message. But let me close just by telling you a little bit about Samson, which you know of. And why do I do that? Because if there is ever one who pictured to us what's being spoken of here, it's Samson. You know, when we were in my parents' area working, we were away from the part of the country we work in, and Samson had become very sick with his spinal TB, which we were unaware of. And when we got out, there was word that from him that asking if when we returned, if I could come out and pick him up, come out as far on the road as the vehicle could go, and they would carry him out to meet me there to take him to some medical center that he could find help. And I did that the second day after we returned, and he was in bad shape. He could barely walk. He could only walk with assistance, and his legs were becoming paralyzed, and at that point we didn't know what the cause was. And I took him down and tried to get him the help that whatever help that they could give him at that point, and took him back then and left him with a relative who was near a Lutheran medical center out toward in the area that he lived. And I told him I'd come back in a week and just see how he was doing. And so I did that. And because of the weather, the road was much worse, so I left my vehicle about an hour and a half walk from where he was. And I walked up, and as I was going by this Lutheran Medical Center, some of his relatives ran out and said, he's not in the house. He's much worse, and they carried him down here. And I walked in, and Samson was in, he'd completely paralyzed now from the waist down, and his urinary tract was blocked. He was in tremendous pain. His back was just literally collapsing with the spinal tuberculosis, and he had a fever and all kinds of things. They tried a person who had no experience. They tried to insert a catheter and pierced him internally. He was bleeding everywhere, and you know, we said, "Look, we've got to try and get you down to the larger hospital medical facility. There's no doctor there either." But this is what Samson said. He said, no, look, he said, you know, if he hadn't gotten help, he was dying, and he knew it. And he said, look, don't trouble yourselves. He said, I'm, my body is ruined. He said, but I'm ready to see Christ. He said, I know that he's my righteousness, and that's all that matters. And he said, the only concern I have is for, he said two things. He said, he had a young son, few years old, and he said, I've already talked to my wife, and I told her, do not take him away from these men who preach the gospel. And he said, and my other concern is for the sheep. He said, the Lord has given me this great work. And he said, that's my only concern. Who will feed these sheep? You know, this is what Paul is speaking about. These are the men that the Lord appoints to shepherd his flock. And, you know, I can't go through all the gracious words which came from the lips of Samson. Not only then, but in the succeeding months before we came back, he just rejoiced in Christ. Rejoiced in Christ. I could not believe the grace that the Lord gave him in the midst of great suffering, great trial, fear, all of these things. Now, the week before I left, he was paralyzed for months and months and months, almost 9 months up until the time we left. It's, as you know, humanly speaking, there was no hope of him ever recovering. I went down and I told him I'd come see him before we left, and I hiked down to his village of Soyanga. And I just want to tell you one thing that he said. This is what he said. I went down with a couple of other pastors, preachers, and this is one of the things that Samson said about 10 minutes after we got there. He said, before I became sick, he said, I knew Christ. But because of this illness, I've come to know him so much better. He said, I know that you grieve for me. I know that he's saying to me and to these other men, I know that you grieve for me, but I thank the Lord for this disease. Think of that. You know, we read of Job, don't we? We read of Job, and we think of all that he lost, all that he suffered in one day, losing his children and his servants and his wealth, and all of his livestock, all in one day, because the Lord had allowed Satan to try him, hadn't he? And Satan brought all of this upon Job. But Job wasn't conscious of that, was he? What did Job say? Who did he know had brought this about? The Lord. He said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, this is God-given faith, isn't it? And that's the faith that the Lord gave Samson. He recognized that this was all in the Lord's hands, that he'd, in God's good providence for him, he'd given him this disease. And what did Samson rejoice in? That he'd come to know Christ so much more because of this disease. And this is what he said. He said, I'm just a sinner, but God has given me this great work, and I'm thankful for him. For that. All of this time, paralyzed, he would gather together the people and preach to them every week, the entire time. He said, I'll serve him for as long as he allows, and if now is the time that he's appointed for me to go and be with him, I'm happy. He said, don't grieve for me. I'm content. This is what he said. I just want to tell you about this man. He said to us, he's speaking of Christ. I just want to tell you about this man. He's another kind of man. That's how he put it. And he is, isn't he? He's another kind of man. And these are the men we want to see appointed into the ministry. Isn't it? The men appointed by God.